We're actually going to skip today and go to Revelation chapter 19 because Stan Serbatovich has gone way ahead of me before he has preached this book at in Nikšić. Stan Serbatovich and Vicky are here. They've been all over the country for about the last month on family matters and church matters, and now they're able to be here with us and worship with us. And Stan, I am grateful that he will preach to us, for he's been faithful. They've been missionaries in Montenegro since 1996. Most of you were not yet born then, maybe not. But he's going to bring out of Revelation chapter 19, as we anticipate the Lord's table, this will be a great encouragement for us to anticipate that great day of the Lamb that we will have together. And so, brother, would you please come and preach the word?
It's wonderful to be here. Aaron had been trying to coordinate, Aaron Grant had been trying to coordinate a open house for us, and dates didn't work out, but here we are today at an open house that is a fellowship meal. So this is most excellent, and we're very happy to be here. Today we're going to be looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. And I know Pastor Anderson has been going through Revelation, and it'll be a while before he gets to this portion. So I'm not going to be going into all the glorious detail that is in the text today. I'm going to be giving a big picture. And then as such, I trust that it'll be very complimentary. So when Pastor Anderson comes to this text, he'll be able to open up many of the very important details. But today we're going to be looking at the big picture. Now, before we get into our text, let's remember the basic context of Revelation. The churches in Asia Minor, what would be the west coast of Turkey today, had heard the gospel, had heard the wonderful promises of the kingdom of God. They had believed. God had formed them into local churches, and they were hopefully looking forward to God unfolding his kingdom. But as they looked around, it didn't appear to them that they saw the promised kingdom. What they saw was the beast kingdom of Rome. And I'm not going to go into all the details here, but Babylon, the beast kingdom, the persecutor, to the Christians of that day, it was no mystery, it was no enigma. They knew it was the power around them. And by principle, whatever power is usurping God's throne throughout kingdom, that's the beast kingdom, that's Babylon. But as they looked around, they saw Rome persecuting them. They saw Caesar usurping Godhood to himself and wanting to be worshipped with incense in the emperor cult. They saw gross immorality on every side. They felt the pressure. If you do not offer incense to the emperor, if you do not join the trade guild, you cannot buy and sell. You are excluded from society. And so they were compromising. And it's interesting that the seven churches, most of those churches have serious problems, but God is in their midst and he does not abandon them. So that's what they're experiencing, but then Revelation reveals the truth, the true state of affairs. Things aren't as you interpret them. Things are not as they may appear. The reality is Jesus is the King of Kings, not Caesar, not the Emperor. Jesus' kingdom is present already, but not yet, and will come in fullness. Rome, Babylon, the beast kingdom will certainly fall. And Satan, who is behind the beast kingdom, will fall. God's kingdom will be established. Even now, God is on the throne and God is reigning. Even now, God is being worshiped and he is to be worshiped. And so Revelation was an encouragement to the saints then, with a view of a reality and a call not to compromise, but to live. And Revelation is an encouragement to us today that things are not as we sometimes imagine them to be. The kingdom is present. Jesus is the King of Kings, and the kingdom is coming in yet greater fullness. Don't compromise. Be encouraged. Live. Now, chapter 19 is a pivotal chapter where a great shift and a contrast takes place. That's one of the great techniques in Revelation, contrasts. So in chapter 14, we're introduced to Babylon the Great. And we're told that Babylon has fallen. And then in chapter 17, we see Babylon the Great Harlot and the fall of Babylon anticipated. And then in chapter 18, we see wailing at the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19, Babylon is gone. And the marriage supper has come. And we go from the great whore, Babylon, to the glorious bride of Christ. We go from silence to great praise. We go from wailing to worship and rejoicing. And so what I want to do now is, before we read our text, I do want to read some of the portions about Babylon, because they form this great contrast. Just flip back, chapter 17. We see that Babylon is the great harlot. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And by the way, we see the judgment of Babylon several times, which should help us to understand that the structure of Revelation is a progressive parallelism and rather than strictly linear. So it's not that Babylon gets judged, is rebuilt, and then judged, is rebuilt in a linear fashion, but we keep on looking at the great judgment of the world system. 17, the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then in verse 5 of 17, we see, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon, the great mother of harlots." So the harlot is Babylon. And then in chapter 18, three times we have the great woe, woe. And in the Greek, that's why. It's a guttural, emotional, dirging sound. Babylon's people are wailing for the fall of Babylon. And you can see that in verse 10, verse 16, and then representatively verse 19. "And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" And then at the end of chapter 18, regarding the harlot Babylon, we have sad, startling silence. Verse 22 of 18, "And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeteers will not be heard in you any longer." No sound. "And no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And then a double situation here. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. Silence and no more marriage. Now we enter into 19, and we hear the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven instead of sad, startling silence. 19:1, and after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude, not just those of Babylon, but a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And then we have praise for Babylon's fall instead of wailing for Babylon's fall, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the omnipotent reigneth." I want to go with the handle there, but the God Almighty reigns. Glorious praise. And now we see where that glorious praise is going, and what is the last object of that glorious praise in this section. And instead of the whore, and instead of no marriage, we have the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are true words, the true words of God." And then we have this startling incident. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So we're going to be looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb, our marriage supper. And we'll note this great worship and praise and rejoicing that leads specifically to that great supper. We'll look at then the elements of that wedding feast, the wedding feast itself, the groom, and the bride. And we'll close by saying and seeing, this is the gospel. This is the great purpose of God, which will then lead us into the Lord's Supper. And so from verses 1 through 7, we have the great worship and praise and rejoicing leading specifically to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pastor Anderson will probably break this out as a separate message. I'm just including it here because it leads us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The worship in this portion in 1 through 6 is unique. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament like this. Here we have the word hallelujah, which means praise Jehovah. We have hallelujah four times in this little section. The word hallelujah in the Old Testament equivalent, is used approximately 24 times. Guess how many times it is used in the rest of the New Testament? This is the only place. This is the only place that hallelujah is used in the New Testament, and it's used four times. So there is a special praising of Jehovah, and that is notable because it leads us straight to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is great and glorious worship that's rising and rising and rising to a great crescendo. It starts loud, as in contrast to the startling sad silence in Babylon. Here in 19:1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude. And then in verse 5, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great, everyone. And then in verse 6, we have the crescendo. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. The content of this great worship and praise is God's work, salvation in verse 1, the judgment of Babylon in verses 2 and 3. God, who sits on the throne, verse 4, not Caesar, not any political party, but God himself sits on the throne. In verse 5, we have the call and command to give praise to our God. And then in verse 7, we have, in addition to praise and worship, rejoicing and gladness. The great purpose of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Famous Westminster and other shorter catechism, longer catechism. Well, where does that say that in the Bible? Right here. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. And then we have the great four at the climax of this crescendo. Four. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is amazing. This is what the world is leading to in God's sovereignty and providence. This is something God wants to highlight as at a pinnacle of what he is doing. We'll now look at this marriage supper, and we'll consider the big wedding feast itself, a look at the groom and a look at the bride. In the New American Standard, verse 7, we have marriage. And marriage means what we understand as marriage, but it also means wedding. And it also assumes all the festivities involved in wedding. But then that is made explicitly clear in verse 9, where we have the marriage supper, the wedding and the marriage and the feast, if you will. As we start to look at this, let's consider weddings in ordinary life, in common grace. We like to go to weddings. Weddings are a good thing. What do we like about weddings? We see love. We see the love of the bride for the groom. We see the love of the groom for the bride. We see that eye satisfaction and that look. Isn't that right? Do you take pleasure in that? It's glorious to see. And then there's a community, because we're together, and we're together to celebrate the bride and the groom. There's fun. There's dancing. There's good food. There's feasting. This comes at a great cost. And good wedding celebrations can last for days. That was particularly true in the Middle East. And now I'm learning it's becoming more true in modern destination weddings. And so we had the blessing the first week we were here to be at a wedding in Napa that lasted 3 days. And there were events planned. And I was saying to myself, man, I wonder how much this cost. You know, and it was the groom was one of these whiz kids that had a startup company and sold it, you know, to a bigger company. And I was just wondering about that. Well, those in common grace are good things. But this marriage is superlative. You know, sometimes in ordinary weddings, you can have something that spoils it. You know, in Montenegro, it's often drunken uncles or the equivalent. You can have petty jealousies, petty envies. But the marriage supper of the Lamb has all the good to the superlative. You know, superlative, good, better, best. And then at the Thomas's, I was hearing, you know, additional words like the most bestest and things like this. Well, this is the superlative of which there can be none better. There is true love between the bride and the groom. There is clean celebration and joy and great feasting. And the kingdom of heaven is pictured like a feast, like a marriage supper. And Isaiah 25 has a glorious feast with the best of wines aged. This is the costliest wedding that has ever taken place. It is the longest lasting because it goes on into eternity. And there is nothing to spoil, nor can anything spoil. And then the marriage of which this wedding is the celebration of shows the great relationship of God with his people. In Ephesians 5, we have that glorious passage about husbands loving their wives as Christ. And then Paul says that this is speaking about Christ and the church. Marriage is to be the most intimate and blessed of relationships on this earth, but it is also to be a picture of the greater intimate relationship between God and his people. And God did not look at what he had created after the fact and say to himself, I wonder what I can use as a good example of the relationship that I want to have with my people. But he, in fact, created marriage on purpose to demonstrate the relationship that he has with his people, the closest, the most blessed of relationships. We see this marriage supper here. It is coming, it is sure, and we already are called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, if you will. We are already engaged. His bride has made herself ready, verse 7. His bride already exists as the bride. The Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge, as a ring, if you will, for that marriage. And we are already enjoying our relationship with Christ, already, but not yet in fullness. This is the gospel. And this is a glorious truth that God shows us here. That's a look at the marriage and the wedding, a big picture. And now let's look at the groom. Out of Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout eternity, God created to share love with his people. We know the great fall affected that, but God's affection for his people has been steadfast. And throughout Scripture, God reveals himself as the great lover of his people, yea, as the great husband of his people. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." In Hosea, we have the horrible picture of the unfaithfulness of God's people as Hosea is told to marry a prostitute to give a picture of that. But then in Hosea, we have the picture of the glorious future. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. And that righteousness is the righteousness that God will accomplish for us and give to us. And in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And that great new covenant promise given in Jeremiah 31. And here in Revelation 19, we see that taking place. Here we see that great truth. And that great truth, the groom, is identified as the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Well, because that communicates the gospel to us. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And earlier in Revelation, we heard, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." So the groom became a lamb to give himself for the church. The lamb took upon himself our sin and was slain so that we could be the bride that would be pure and eternal. He rose from the dead. The lamb ascended. The lamb is now ruling in heaven, as we see in Revelation. He has sent his Holy Spirit, and he calls us to himself. And as we see in the Old Testament, that God identified himself as the husband of his people, and we see the Lamb identified as the husband of his people, then we say the Lamb is God. The Lamb is God the Son. And God the Father is holding the greatest wedding for his own Son. God the husband takes pleasure in his bride. That look in Isaiah 62, and this is amazing. In Isaiah 62:4 and following, we read, "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married, for the Lord delights in you." And so as we consider this text, it's a love story, and it's a communication. The groom loves us. The groom delights in us. The groom gave his life for us together as his people, as his bride. That is the gospel. That is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And then let's consider the bride. Again, in the Old Testament, just as God is revealed to be a husband to his people, we are revealed to be his bride. "I will betroth you to me forever." Betroth the bride. In Ephesians 5, we have that glorious gospel, what Jesus did for the bride. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." God is glorious. God has made the church glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the bride, would be holy and blameless. In this passage in Revelation, the clothing of the bride is quite prominent. In verse 7, the last part of it, it says, "And his bride has made herself ready, And then in verse 8, it says it was given to her to clothe herself. And then we have a rather long and full description in a very short account and in a very few words, but we have repetition to emphasize fine linen, and again, bright, and again, clean, and again, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Even today, brides wear white gowns often. That's traditional. This is why that's traditional, but sometimes that's forgotten. In Isaiah, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now, I'm not going to be going into detail here, and Pastor Anderson will, but what is this clothing all about? Why this emphasis? Well, we have given to her at the beginning of 8. It was given to her. Grace. God gives. And ultimately, this is representing righteousness, or righteousness says literally in the Greek, which is often interpreted as righteous deeds. But it is given. And so the gospel is that God gives us what we do not have ourselves. It also says, and his bride has made herself ready. And you can think in ordinary weddings how much preparation the bride goes through. Our salvation is by grace alone. We receive it by faith alone. But as we've received God's grace, as we've been justified, our hearts are changed. Our hearts, we're given new hearts, Jeremiah 31. And the heart is the location that we think of as love. And so the bride loves the bridegroom and wants to remain faithful to him. She anticipates, she prepares, and she remains faithful out of grace. This is a great contrast, remember, to the filthy whore Babylon, which is the world all around us. But we, as the bride of Christ, have been given righteousness, and then we live righteousness, and we live in purity for the glory of God, as contrasted to the filthy whore Babylon. This is the gospel. This is the great purpose of history. This is how we glorify and enjoy God forever in the closest of relationships. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It started with eternal love in the Trinity, with creation, then the fall, then redemption back to God. History is a love story between God and his people, between God and us, between God and you all this morning. God has given us righteousness, and he continues to purify us as his glorious bride, when one day we will be presented pure and clean without any blemish. And then we will enjoy that great wedding feast, the kingdom of God, into eternity. We are already engaged. Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband. This is real Christianity. A love relationship between God and his people. This is what heaven is about, a great marriage and a great wedding feast. Our brothers and sisters in those seven churches were discouraged. They were compromising. But this was an encouragement to them. And it is an encouragement to us. God loves his bride now. God is with us now. And there will be a sure eternity of love in the future. But God is present now and is working. And we know his love and we love him. We need to consider this. We need to meditate. We need to live in this reality and not get sidetracked by the beast kingdoms around us. You know, what is the characteristic of the beast kingdom? The characteristic is the beast kingdom usurps the place of God and claims to be the sole authority over all the people that live in that realm. That's the essence of the beast kingdom. Do we have countries today that claim ultimate authority and give no place to God? I don't think there's a single country that does not do that. That is the beast kingdom. Don't be sidetracked by the beast kingdom or the beast kingdoms, but enjoy what we have in Christ for sure, for eternity. And then let us be preparing ourselves and living in faithfulness. As we consider this, as we're about to celebrate the Lord's table, this is what we proclaim in the Lord's table. We proclaim what Christ the groom has done for us, his bride, that we would participate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And this meal is, as it were, a token, a small representation of that great marriage supper to come. In a visible way. It's an important part of our Christian life. It's remembering what Christ has done, fellowshipping in Christ together as his people. And then it's a glorious and appropriate that we continue then to another feast here afterwards. Well, I close now with verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's not a general call. That's proclaiming the gloriousness of the special call. Blessed are you who have been invited. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Amen.